Would you please, at this point, take a few moments to quiet your soul, and if need be, to confess and to prepare your heart for the teaching of the Word. Father, we corporately confess our sin. We have not been holy as you have called us to be holy in thought, deed, and we confess our sin. We confess to you that we have been hypocritical. We have tried to outwardly demonstrate that we were something that we were not, and we confess our sin. We confess to you, Lord, that we have lusted after the things of this world, and our passions have controlled us rather than the triune God, you, and we confess that is sin and idolatry. We bring, Father, and ask, as the psalmist did, that you would reveal those things, and yet we've tried to hide them. We've tried to hide, thinking somehow, and we have forgotten who you are. We've forgotten that you know all, see all, hear all. There is nothing. We do not ever inform you. And your judgment is always correct and is always righteous and is always loving. And we confess to you that we have had idolatry in our hearts and minds as we have thought. We confess that is sin. We have created our own God, and our heart seems to generate idols. And we confess that is sin. But we would also acknowledge this morning, is blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven and whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. And we know when it's been that we have kept silent about our sin and we have wasted away physically and spiritually. But when we have acknowledged our sin before you, and we have not hidden our iniquity, when we have confessed our transgressions to you, with a right heart, with a repentive heart, not a religious heart, not a fleshly, selfish heart, you forgive us the guilt of our sin. Lord, please instruct us and teach us in the way in which to go. Counsel us with your eye. To know that we'd be glad in the Lord and rejoice. We acknowledge our sin. We take responsibility for it, Lord. But we ask for your grace and for your mercy. Not because we deserve it, but because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we trust in. And thank you that you're not reluctant to do that. Thank you. Now please teach us this morning from your word, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 17, Luke chapter 17, and I'll be finishing out the chapter. We start in verse 20, we'll be down to verse 37, and actually concentrating on the second part of the text. If you'll follow along with me as I read it out loud, I think it would be helpful to us always. There's always three things that we are trying to do. We're trying to expose the text, we're trying to explain the text, and we're trying to apply the text, because God's Word is alive. It is His mind that He is giving to us, wanting us to know Him. Now, maybe this morning you don't, and you know about Him, but you don't know Him personally. And I hope that's a challenge that will be upon your heart and your mind, and that you'll do something about it, empowered by the Spirit of God, that you might truly come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." You notice here that you have the word days, plural, and there's also just day, and we'll explain that, but you do need to keep those distinct and yet the same. Verse 23, "They will say to you, 'Look there and look here.' Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will happen also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, and they were drinking, and they were marrying, and they were be given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as it happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, and they were building. But in the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to them to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken and the other one will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other one will be left." And then it ends with verse 37. "And answering, they said to him, 'Where, Lord?' And he said to them, 'Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered.'" Wow. Our attention is being turned to the program of God's rule, to the kingdom. I somewhat was a bit hesitant in doing this, but you're just going to have to work with me. I want you to follow with this and see that in an inductive study, which means you just open up your Bible, begin looking at these things, both the Old and New Testament reveals the kingdom. It is multifaceted, it is multidimensional, it is multifocal, it is multifactorial, and it's multifarious. I stole that from somebody. It is huge and big, and it comes from different aspects and different ideas. It is big. So when we talk about the kingdom, what are we talking about? If we talk about it just simply in broad terms, it's this. The kingdom is the rule of the triune God over his creation. That's the big picture. In fact, this broad theme of king/kingdom, both human and divine, permeates and dominates the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Old Testament explicitly mentions this theme in 36 of its 39 books. The only exclusion is Leviticus, Ruth, and Joel. In the New Testament, it directly mentions the subject in 21 of its 27 books, with the exception of Philippians, Titus, Philemon, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. In other words, after the 57 of the 66 canonical books included, there is an 80% thing. If you like statistics, I kind of like reading those things. 80% of the Bible is talking about what? The kingdom. Now, if it's emphasized that much, what ought to know? We need to know about the kingdom. In the book of Luke alone, there are actually 27 occurrences of this phrase, the kingdom of God. Our scripture text this morning actually falls into two sections. It does that naturally, just reading it. In the first is verses 20 and 21. Jesus is responding to the Pharisees' questions as to when the kingdom of God is coming. In the second part, in verses 22 to 37, Jesus speaks to his disciples on the same subject. But when he does, he shows that there is a twofold nature to the kingdom. There is a present reality to the kingdom of God. This is verses 20 and 21. But there is a final consummation where the kingdom comes, which lies in the future when Christ comes in divine majesty. That's verses 22 to 37. If I could sum up Jesus' argument, this is the way that I would put it. Verses 20 and 21. You don't need to look for the kingdom. You don't need to look for the kingdom signs because its king and its presence is right in front of you. In fact, he is saying, I am the sign. Then in verses 22 to 37, he does want them to know there comes a time when this kingdom will be put on display, its power will be visible to all one day, and when it does, you don't need to look for it. You're going to see it. There's going to be no question about it. It will be reality. It's going to explode upon the scene. However, when you're talking about prophecy, there are two underlying ideas that you need to keep in mind when you are dealing and studying with prophecy. Prophecy is always given so that we will live in the present in light of what God has promised in the future. If you don't get that, you're missing the whole point of the prophecy. The prophecy has been given for the purpose that it might affect us today. How God is going to deal in the future is going to affect how you live today. And we talked about that. I discussed that with you. I give a number of illustrations to see that you and I do look to the future, and it affects the way that we live now. It just does. Second of all, and especially about the kingdom, how you relate to the king determines your relationship and experience of his kingdom. How you relate to the king determines your relationship and your experience to the kingdom. To not enter the kingdom through the king, Jesus Christ, because of the hardness of your heart, and you face the harsh reality of God's judgment. You don't enter through the king. You try to enter some other way, and you face the reality of a harsh judgment. We're actually going to see that in this text this morning. Enter the kingdom, however, with childlike faith in the King, Jesus Christ, and you are redeemed. You experience the forgiveness of sins, Colossians chapter 1. You become a privileged citizen of heaven, with all the privileges and blessings that come from it. I'm not wanting to make this a joke, so please take this. I should have asked if I could use this illustration, but it just struck me. When I was going to Russia, Seth came up to me and said, I'm concerned about you going to Russia. And he asked, do you know the laws? Do you know the laws? I said, I don't. And that bothered him. I'm not a citizen of Russia. I don't have the rights and privileges of a citizen of Russia. I'm a citizen of the United States. I did call up my son and say, what happens if I get pulled aside? He says, within the first hour, you need to ask for somebody from America to come and be with you. You need to get this on the books. You enter into the kingdom through the king, and you become a citizen of heaven with all the privileges and blessings that come from it. You become a royal slave in the service of the king, and you enter into the joy of your master through faith, Through faith, sinners enter the kingdom of God, where the triune God himself takes residence up in you. Through faith, sinners enter the kingdom of God, and there the triune God himself takes up residence in you. John 14, 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, the third member of the Trinity, whom the world cannot receive because he does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. He follows that up in verse 23, Jesus does, with these words. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. To say that you love Jesus and not keep his word is a contradiction. It doesn't mean you keep it perfectly, but it means that that's the desire of your heart. That's the direction that you're taking. Jesus goes on to say, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He comes, the triune God comes and resides within you. You don't think you have much? As a citizen of the kingdom, you have everything. You have the triune God that resides within you. Not come through the king, and you don't have that. You can be sitting here, you can be going through all the hoops, but you do not have that. The centerpiece in this kingdom of God and its consummation is at the coming of Jesus Christ. In verses 22 and 21, Jesus wants to correct wrong thinking about the kingdom. In short, they need to know that the sign that they're looking for is Jesus. In the second part, 22 to 37, Jesus wants to protect, encourage, and strengthen his disciples about the future consummation of the kingdom of God at the coming of Jesus Christ at the second coming. Now, I know that there's differences of opinion about when he's coming. I understand it to be that there will be a rapture. I think that there's going to be a tribulation at the end of the tribulation. When that is, I don't know exactly, is when he comes again. But I want to tell you, I know there's differences of opinion, but I want to tell you the Bible makes it very clear he's what? He is coming again. Don't miss that. Don't miss that part. Jesus is teaching on the twofold nature of the kingdom here, and when he does that, he is calling you to be properly related to him, to the king, to Christ. The first one is in 20 and 21. We looked at that. That's the present nature of the kingdom. And he's explaining why you need to be properly related, because the only way to enter the kingdom is through the king. It starts out with a question, and you have Jesus' reply. But he does not stop there, because he not only begins to speak to you about the present nature of the kingdom, but he talks about the final form of the kingdom, and he explains that in verses 22 to 37. So 22 to 37 is the future nature of the kingdom. And it's there that Jesus details seven warnings related to God's future kingdom established at Christ's second coming. Let me say it again. Jesus details seven warnings related to Christ's future kingdom established at his second coming. We see a number of warnings here. Verse 22, what is the first warning? And he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and what? What's going to happen? You will not see it. Why? Why does he have to warn him about this? This is why. This is why he needs to warn him. Because the citizens of the kingdom long for what? What do they long for? What is the evidence that they are a part of the kingdom? I want to see Jesus return. The days will come when you will long to see. Days being used here actually are two different ways in the text. The first one is simply referring to the disciples' time period. The second is to the future days. And it has the word days there. It's plural. It's the sequence of events that will occur at his return. And then in verses 24 and 30, you have the singular day, and that's referring to the overall period, or what you would call the epic. It's looking at it broadly, and just saying, when he comes. If I could put it a different way, it would be this. My children, you are going to face days when you are inwardly longing to see Jesus return in power to straighten out the mess in this world. Maybe the mess in you. The tribulation martyrs cry out in Revelation 6:10, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" It's a part of what it means to be a Christian. Citizens of the kingdom long for the return of the king. And you see this among Christians in a well-established church. Writing to the church at Thessalonica, he writes in chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, as he begins to describe them, he says this, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you." There's these other people saying, "We saw what happened when we came to you," and they're reporting back, and they said, "And how you," that is the Thessalonican church, "turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead," that is Jesus, "who rescues from the wrath to come." They knew that God was working in them. They knew that God was doing something because they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and did what? What were they doing? What were they doing, beloved? What were they waiting for? They were waiting for Christ to return. Even Christians in a less established church, Paul writing to in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, that whole area was really an interesting place. And listen to what Paul writes to this church, to Titus, to give to this church. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all." Who is the grace of God that has appeared? It's Jesus Christ. "He instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present day." It's by faith alone that we're saved, but the faith that saves is never alone. It produces a desire for holiness and righteousness and wants to please him. Verse 12 again, "instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age." Verse 13, "looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." What do you see both in the church at Thessalonica and what do you see at the churches in Titus? What do you see there? Is there the same desire for the second coming? If that wasn't enough, you have Paul's own testimony in 2 Timothy 4:8. In the future, and this is the last book that he writes. It's the last book before he's martyred, before he goes to home to be with the Lord. He says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward me on that day. And not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing." Beloved, what is a common trait of a believer? You long for his coming. They long for the Son of Man. This phrase, Son of Man, is Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself. Isn't it important to listen to how people refer to themselves? Particularly Jesus. Luke actually records it 25 times. It's a title that emphasizes his humanity. However, as Luke uses this title, starting in chapter 5, verse 24, where the issue is over Jesus' authority to forgive sin. And by the way, who's the only one that can forgive sin? God. As Luke develops this phrase, it becomes very clear in the gospel that it's actually an allusion to Daniel chapter 7. You see that in verse chapter 21 and chapter 22 of Luke, whose "this Son of Man has received his authority from the Ancient of Days," and he actually exercises divine prerogatives. In other words, he does things that only God can do. Because he's called the Son of Man, it speaks of that he is not, he's very God of God, and he's very man of man. And he comes to judge. But as a citizen of the kingdom, you are going to be required to endure. You'll not see it. By the way, this is a clear refutation of the notion that Jesus would return shortly after his crucifixion and resurrection. Directed by the Holy Spirit, James needs to advise his readers, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." It's common. There's times when I look at life, I look at my own life, I look at our church's life, I look at the life of our nation, and I think, oh, please come, Lord Jesus. But sometimes that can be a cop-out. Sometimes it's because we don't want to deal with the issues. And Jesus comes to his disciples and says, you're going to have to do what? You're going to have to endure. Keep your eyes on the King. Not on the things around you. Not on the things that are occurring. But on the King. On the King. There's a second warning in verse 23. Second coming, keeping in mind about that, there's a warning. His second coming calls for discernment. That's verse 23. "And they will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go away and do not run after them." There are going to be false Christs, false charlatans who seek to deceive believers and to take them away from the true Christ. Look there, look here. Do you see what they're saying? These people are talking to other people saying, oh, you want to know where Christ is? He's over here, which indicates what? They're the one with the secret knowledge. They're the ones that have the information. But who doesn't? You. Now, right away I'm thinking to myself, no, there's something wrong with that. Anybody tells you that? Anybody tells you that? I've watched some of these TV, religious TV programs, and immediately when they say to me, nobody has discovered this in the last 2,000 years. Are you sure about that? That right away ought to be a big red sign, a big red flag for you. It ought to stop you in your track, and you need to turn the TV off, and you've been giving to those people, stop. They're false teachers. Because I look at verse 24 and I find out that when he comes, are you going to know? Look at verse 24. He says, "For just like the lightning when it flashes out of the dark of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day." There is going to be things that immediately draw you and understand that this is the second coming. That there's not going to be any question about it. It's going to be very obvious. That's what Jesus said. It's going to be obvious. See to it that he actually has in Luke chapter 21, verse 8, where he says, "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them." So there needs to be discernment. Discernment about these doctrines and these truths. You read through the epistles and you find out that there were some who were even saying the second coming has already occurred and has led many astray. It can happen. Second coming has not come yet. There's a third warning in verse 24. This coming will be unmistakable. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. This is somewhat of a three-dimensional picture. It tells you three things. It is sudden, it is unmistakable, and everybody's going to see it. Jesus will be coming in blazing glory, riding on a white horse and accompanied by the armies of heaven. There is going to be no question that he's coming, that he's here. There's a fourth warning. His coming will be delayed. His coming will be delayed, verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by his generation, by this generation. I read books and about the heroes of the faith. I like getting to the last chapter when they got their life together and God has used them greatly. And we just think this is wonderful. The only problem is if you go back over his life, do you want the last part of his life to experience it? We really don't want what? The first part. And something I think very significant is being told here. Before the day of the great rule of the Messiah can come, what must the Son of Man do? He must suffer at the hands of mankind. Jesus' rejection is in the interval reality. And if our Lord has been rejected, what do you think is going to happen to his followers? There's a little word here. It's the word must. Now, in the Greek, it's de. So if you tell somebody, I know a Greek term, de. But that little word we often see translated must. Luke frequently uses when speaking of the sure plan and purposes of God. It's not to be mistaken. This is, in fact, God's plan. Who planned to put God, the Lord Jesus, on the cross? Who planned that? Who predetermined that? It was God the Father. It was the Godhead. But this is the point. Before glory, there is what? Rejection and suffering. Bach puts it this way. He said, one day the kingdom will yield a gavel. But now, it bears a cross. And doesn't in Philippians, or don't we follow that same path? Before there is glory, we have to walk through what? Suffering. Rejection. That's the path to glory. As Christians, we need to remember that Christ is leading the way, and leading the way means going through suffering, rejection. There is always, always, before glory, there is rejection and suffering, always, for the Christian. In fact, it says, 2 Timothy, that if you want to live a godly life, you live a godly life, what's going to happen? There's going to be persecution. Assume that. That persecution can occur in your home, at your work, in relationships that you have, extended family, friends, in the world that you live in. There is a fifth warning. It's verses 26 to 30. It basically is saying the same thing. He brings up two parallel ideas, two historical situations. One is Noah, the other is Lot. Jesus compares the day of his arrival to the times of Noah and Lot. But what strikes me as I read through this is what Jesus does not reference. When he references about Noah's time, he just simply says there's eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage, and that's the way it is. He doesn't mention anything that we have in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, when it says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." There's no mention of that. Noah is in this type of culture. We know that judgment comes. Yes, we do. And then we go to Genesis chapter 19 when it talks about Lot, down in verse 28. It is the same as happened in the days of Lot. Now, when you think about the days of Lot, what are some of the things you think about? Come on, what do you think about? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Homosexuality. Perversion. Does Jesus mention that? Why? Wouldn't you think that would be a pertinent part of the story? What's his point? The point is this. The second coming will be greeted with indifference. Life will just be going on like it always goes on. The world that Jesus will enter at his second coming will be a world that is taken up and preoccupied with the daily activities of life. Just goes on. You eat, you drink, you marry, you buy, you sell. But underlying that, as you understand this, in each case, being outside the family, that day was faced with instant judgment. And the time of the Son of Man will be no difference. It will be just like that on the day the Son of Man reveals himself. Don't do it expect the world that you live in is going to be thinking about the second coming of Christ. In fact, they're probably going to look at you weird because that is what's motivating you and you're thinking about that, you're understanding his coming and you're living according to that. Sometimes it comes up to say, well, why did you do that? I said, well, because I have a God I served and I'm more concerned about what he thinks than what you think. It's just indifference. Are you indifferent to the things of God? There's a sixth warning. The sixth warning is verses 31 to 35. And the sixth warning is this. His coming will identify and divide. His coming is going to identify and divide. On that day, people will determine their loyalty to the world or to the king. But this judgment is going to come swift because there will be no time to gather your possessions. I started thinking about that. If the house is blown up, why do you want to take things that aren't going to help you? You know, somebody ever ask you, if your house is burning down, what would you take? That says a lot about where your heart is at, right? Now, if you say your guns, don't say that. Who should you be thinking about? People. In this case, when you're looking at it, thinking about his coming, and you know he's coming, what should you be thinking about? Your earthly possessions or him? Him. And there is a false deceptiveness to the security of things. We all struggle with that. We think our things, our possessions, that is what's going to make us happy. That's what's going to secure us. That's what's going to help us in the long run. And they won't. They'll fail you. And then he paints humanity and he divides them into two groups. Those who experience judgment and the others salvation. But there's a debate over which group experiences what. Is it the one taken into judgment and the one that is left that has salvation, or is it the other way around? You get what I'm saying? Who's judging who experiences salvation? Is it the one that is taken that experiences salvation and the one that's left that experiences judgment? And there's some good debate over that. We just know that at least one of those is being judged and the other one is experiencing what? Are you following me? Salvation. I think that's pretty important. I think there's good reason to see that the ones taken experiencing salvation and those left are ones that are experiencing judgment. First of all, it's because of the Noah and the Lot metaphors. It was those who were left behind that experienced what? Judgment. And those who fled that were spared. In fact, it says, do you remember Lot's wife? She does what? She turns around and looks, her heart's gravitating towards that, and she gives evidence that she's not redeemed. There are also the pictures, and I'm getting ahead of myself, the pictures of the birds. And they're gathering over who? Well, and some would say, well, this is another type. These are vultures. And what do vultures look for? What do they look for, beloved? Dead things. They look for dead things. And it's the bodies that are left behind. So that's what I understand when I'm looking at these pictures here. God takes them. They're taken. Those who are left behind experience the judgment. But we're left with one last warning. It's verse 37. And I have to admit, I read that, and I'm going, why'd you put that there, Lord? I mean, the disciples ask, where, Lord? And then he says to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. And I'm thinking, what is the connection? Well, let me just give you the principle. I think this is what he's saying is this, that you need to be warned that it is second coming. It will bring quick and permanent judgment. It will bring quick and permanent judgment. They have been having a problem understanding the scope of the judgment. And so he uses, some would say this is actually a proverb that the Jews would use. I couldn't find out where that was at. They just were referencing that. So I'm a little cautious about that. But he does say, they understand that judgment is coming. And they said, where's the judgment going to occur? Where's the judgment going to occur? Where are you going to see it? It's where you see dead bodies. And where are the dead bodies going to be at? All over. You're going to know it because of the vultures. Jesus wants them and us to know that this is a worldwide judgment that is massive in nature. It will be final, and it will carry the stench of death. Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. You will be able to know because the dead bodies are there that there has been God's judgment. Now, some might say, you know, you're not being very kind this morning. Now, I've had people say that. I get that. And I've come being very discouraged this morning, and I need some help. And I would say to you that sometimes what happens is that we put and identify and ask the wrong question. Because at the end, it's saying to you, you need to be properly related to the King. That really is the ultimate issue in your life. Are you properly related to the King? Are you following the King? Are you trusting in His finished work on the cross? Are you looking for His coming? Because His judgment is sure. It's final. There comes a point where the line is drawn and you're either on one side or you're on the other. I think that's pretty important. Jesus is giving us two aspects, two features of the kingdom, a present one and a future one. Both are appealing to you and me to be properly related to the King. Being properly related to the King, described by peace and righteousness. It's described, however, apart from him is judgment, darkness. And when he comes, there's a line drawn, and you either are with him or you are under his judgment. I think those are very kind things to say, to warn people, to consider, where are you at? And what are we proclaiming? Father, it always grieves me that there are so many things in Scripture that people will debate about. And I know that there's differences of opinion, legitimate differences of opinion, that do not determine a person's salvation, nor I think it really ought to determine fellowship. But we end up making that the issue, and then we forget what the issue really is. But the second coming is an issue that we need to deal with. One in which we need to consider. And Jesus is going to spend some more time talking to us about that later in Luke, which means that it's an issue for him. Father, I thank you for the grace that you have bestowed upon us now, the grace that you're continuing to bestow upon those who you've called to salvation. And I thank you for that. You're still offering salvation. You are still calling people to enter the kingdom with the warning that there comes a time when the second coming, if they have not entered the kingdom through the king, they will know nothing but judgment. And I thank you, Father, that you love us enough to bring those warnings to us. And our hope is found in Christ. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.